The reading for today is from Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Thanks, Sue Ann. Before getting to the text itself, glad you're here. Welcome. Thank you for being here this morning. I appreciated Kyle's exhortation. I've said this to a couple people recently, and maybe some of you will find this helpful. But just, I think it's part of the result of the fall and my sinfulness, and part is the result of just my personality and the way God wired me. But I tend to think macro. In other words, I tend to think, man, you're awesome, and you're awesome, and you're awesome, and you're awesome. But I tend to speak micro. Hey, here's a way that your awesomeness could be even more developed. And so generally what comes across is things that sound maybe critical. I don't think that way. That's not the way my brain is usually working, but I could see how it comes out that way or is interpreted that way by people, and especially even my family. And so in light of Kyle's exhortation in the fighter verse this morning, I want to encourage you all as a way of encouraging myself publicly to use your words well, to be an encouraging person. Think well and speak well. And along those lines, just take some time. I really appreciate Matt and leading the worship, and I don't know if you know this, but you came in like 2008, 2009-ish, 10 years ago about. Matt didn't know a hymn back then, just his background. That's right? I remember having this discussion. He didn't know a hymn. The religious background that he had, that just wasn't a part of it. And because he's grown in his faith, but also because he loves this church, he's learned, as you can tell, hymns and loves them and loves to sing them, not just up front, but in his life and with his family as well. And I don't know if you know Kyle and Johanna, but they're like handing the baton off as they serve us with their kids with them. And take a minute and thank them for serving us. Pastor Mike is an elder as well. And Matt for being here week after week in spite of, if you don't know his story, he got in a car accident, a really bad one, almost a year ago, and he's here, and he's praying for all of you, and it's an encouragement to me. And here's a big one. Take some time and thank the nursery workers today. Those of you who serve in the nursery, can I get an amen here? But they love you, and they love your kids, but it's a challenge sometimes to be in there, especially, I don't preach 20-minute sermons, so that there's a quick exchange, and the grace for kids leaders as well. But anyway, love you guys. Thankful for all of you, at least the ones that I know. I look forward to getting to know the rest of you and being thankful for you also. So back to the text. In Genesis 1:1, it's up here. Kids, I want you to mark this out in your Bibles if you're allowed to do that sort of thing. But I want you to see three simple things right away. Number one is that Genesis 1:1, the first verse, you can draw a line there. That was God's initial act of creation. There was nothing outside of himself, no space, no time, no anything else. And then after 1:1, there was. Well, in verse 2, here's another line to draw. We find the initial description of that which God had created in verse 1, and that is good. It was good, but it was empty, formless, in dark. And here's the third thing to see. What follows in Genesis 1:3 through 2:3, and then even into chapter 2, is a description of God's maturing of his creation. That is to say, it was good, but empty, formless, and dark. And so 1:3 through 2:3 in particular describe God's ordering, filling, and as we're going to see this morning, illuminating his original creation. Here's the thing, Grace. There is so much to see in this. There is so much to understand. As a result, there's so much to do and so much to praise God for in this short, relatively simple text. I want to pray in just a minute that God would help us to see, savor, and apply everything that is in here. Before that, I want to say two quick things. One is last week, if you were here, we were in the kitchen. You remember that language? We had to work hard on verses 1 and 2 to understand what's really going on here as a way of eating and drinking well going forward. And this morning is that. This morning is not hard to understand the things we'll see. I think you'll see some things you hadn't seen before maybe, but I also think they'll be really easy for you to grab a hold of. And the real issue is, will you take and eat and drink? Will you allow it to change you? Will you live differently because of what you see, even as simple as it may be? And here is the other thing I want to say before we pray. What has been my main prayer? What's my main desire in the way you might live differently, the way you might receive this in faith and be transformed by it? And I think the main way is this. What we are going to continue to get over the next, I don't know how long, as we work our way through, especially the first three chapters of Genesis, the thing that I really, really hope that all of us increasingly get is new lenses. I want you and me to take this and look at the world differently. You're going to create a different dictionary. Your definition of terms going forward needs to be different than it has been up to this point. The lens through which you see yourself and the people around you and the things that God has made needs to change. You need, if this text lands well on us, we need, I think, to look at everything in life differently. Kids, help your parents with this. When you see something, hey, there's a butterfly. What does Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about that? Kids, you can do this better than parents. I'm not exactly sure why God wired you better this way, but He did. You guys see this kind of thing better than we do. Maybe because we've seen it longer than you have. But kids, when you see a stoplight, hey, what's up with that? How does that relate to Genesis? For real, ask your parents this. When you see a mountain, when your brother or sister is complaining, ask your parents, how does that relate to Genesis? What we need to do is learn to see the world through the lens that God gives us in these simple verses. That is to say, we need to learn to see the world as God has made it, not as sin has corrupted it. And so, kids, help your parents with that. They need your help. Help me with that. Kids, why these flowers? Thank Deb for this. But these are up here for a reason. They remind us of seasons. And in seasons, as we'll see today, God made a day. And a day is the basis of the season. And in that is great glory that God intended to unfold into His creation. So there you go. Let's pray. Let's pray for these things. God, let us see the world. Let us see You as You truly are. And from that, let us see the world, and including ourselves, as You have truly made it and us. Sin has corrupted that. The world around us is describing a much different world than the one You've made, than the one that really is. Help us, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, by Your Word, to undo much of that, to undo the wrong thinking we have about these things. Thank You for Genesis. Thank You that in it is the beginning. Thank You that in it is the truth, even at this point, before the fall, before sin had corrupted. This is the world that You have made. This is what You intended for the things that You made. This is the original naming of the things that we live with, in and among and on right now on this earth. God, give us Your grace in the form of a willingness to rethink all that we think we know. It's a heavy burden. That's a lifetime task. But this is what You mean for us. You mean us to see things as You see them. And in this, we catch a glimpse of that. Fill us with awe. Fill us with wonder. Fill us with humility as we contemplate the glorious reality that we're confronted with in this text and in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace, I've asked you this before. I want to ask you to consider this again. How many times have you sounded forth your word only to be ignored, contradicted, misinterpreted, corrupted, or interrupted? How many times have you sounded forth your word only for it not to have the effect that you meant it to? Or perhaps it had the effect you meant it to, but it isn't the effect you should have wanted it to have. How many times has that happened? What's the answer? Every time, right? Never have you spoken to perfect effect. How many times have you told your favorite team to score and they just didn't do it? I had that yesterday. I tried. With this text in mind, I thought, well, maybe I just need more faith. It didn't work, at least not at the time I tried for it to work. How many times have you told your favorite team to score or stop the other team? How many times have you declared, maybe moms, you know this better than the rest of us. How many times have you declared perpetual cleanliness upon your home only to find it not to be so? I've done this one. I did this one this week. Commuters, how many times have you spoken to your lane to open up and yet it remained at a standstill? This is one that I feel deeply about right now. Minnesotans, channeling your inner Gandalf, how many times have you commanded the winter, you shall not pass? And yet, each year, right, we had stuff burst last year. It was -380. How many times, again, have your words gone forth without accomplishing their purpose? And how many times that it even did on some level, did that purpose remain, that effect remain? Never fully or completely. Here's the thing, Grace. The Word of God, the Word of our God, the God of Genesis, the God of Genesis 1, the God of Genesis 1, 3 through 5, alone. His Word alone always goes forth in perfect power and effect. We see this explicitly for the first time. This happened in verse 1 and verse 2, but it wasn't explicit. We see it explicitly for the first time here in verse 3. What I've alluded to more than once becomes plain here. God created the heavens and the earth not by the strength of his hand or the sweat of his brow, but by the word of his power. He simply spoke a word, and it was. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Grace, you've read this. You probably had it read to you as a kid, maybe. But stop here. Stop freshly. Consider this newly this morning. What a powerful and magnificent pair of phrases we have here. And God said, we'll see this over and over. Doesn't necessarily matter what comes next. And God said, and here's the other phrase. Do you see it already? And there was. And God said, and there was. For him alone do those two phrases always go together. Always. Never have they not gone together. Never has God spoken without "and there was" to follow. God's word is always perfectly and completely effective. Never has he spoken, never will he speak without immediate and perfect effect. Never does God speak even the slightest or eventual defect. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Here's the key. "So shall," the word of the Lord, "so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When God speaks, all creation bows. That's awesome. And God said. So here's the next heading, the next thing to see in verse 3. Well, what specifically did he say? This time, the first recorded words, what did he say? What came about? Look at verse 3. "Into the darkness, God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now, if you're careful, and I know many of you are, if you're a careful reader, if you're a careful listener, if you're a careful thinker, something needs to be rattling around in your brain right now. You know what it is? You've noticed, probably, that the sun, moon, and the stars weren't created for a few more days. God said, let there be light. But it wasn't until day 4 that the sun came about. So where did this light come from? Grace. Let's eat. Let's eat. There's glory here. What an amazing picture of the power and might of God this is. What an encouraging gift. God doesn't tell us everything that went on in this first week of creation. The things he tells us, though, are full of glory. What an encouraging gift it is to you and I, to all of his people, that God saw fit to include this description of this aspect of his creative work here. We know, Grace, get this, we know that it was God the Father who is primarily speaking in this passage. But you remember back at verse 2? We also know that the Holy Spirit of God is hovering, awaiting the Father's word, participating in this. And we know from John's gospel, we saw this recently as well, that Jesus is the word by which God made the heavens and the earth. In other words, Grace, get this, each person of the Trinity is explicitly said to be present and active at this very moment. Where did this light come from? God created it as an emanation of himself and as an expression of triune glory. It came from God. He is the giver and source of all light, whatever its secondary source, whatever its visible source. Grace, this is the light of the glory of the Trinity. Let this be a sharp reminder that God is not bound by any means. Think about this for a minute. God is not bound by any means. The fact that he ordinarily uses the sun, or in our day and age, maybe light bulbs, to bring light, the fact that he ordinarily uses gravity to hold us down onto the earth, the fact that he ordinarily uses medicine to heal our sickness, people to proclaim the gospel, elders to lead the church, food to alleviate hunger, give energy to our bodies, parents to raise children, people to worship him. The fact that these are his ordinary means of these graces does not mean that he is bound by those things. Read the word of God, Grace, you have. Remember, he is able to make food appear into empty baskets. He's able to make diseases instantly disappear, defects be overcome like blindness through saliva. He's able to make donkeys speak truth. He's able to make the dead raise and stones cry out in praise. Even though God has ordinary means by which he brings his grace, he is not bound by them. And so, Grace, this is part of this recalibrating your life in light of the word of God, by the grace of God. This means that if your hope is in your job, if your hope is in your retirement account or your grocery store or your family or your health insurance or your house for protection or anything but God alone, you're putting your hope in something that is entirely impotent in itself. The light of Genesis 1:3 is one remarkable example of God accomplishing his purposes in such a way that leaves no doubt, that he is bound by no means. That's awesome. That's awesome, Grace. But it gets more awesome. Hear this, Grace. All of this is a remarkable foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. As it was in the first garden in the first 3 days, so it will be forever in the second and last garden. In the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22 tells us, night will be no more. Why? What else? There will be. They will have no need. They will need no lamp, light of lamp, or sun. For the Lord will be their light. As it was in the first garden, so it will be in the last. Just as God was the light of the world in Genesis 1:3 through 5, so shall he be in the fullness of time. By God's grace, in these few simple verses, we get a taste of the world as it will be when all is made right under the rule of King Jesus, even as it was right by the word of God. Indeed, as 1 John 1:5 says explicitly, Genesis 1:3 puts on display, God is light, the true light of the world. That's awesome, isn't it, Grace? It's in this. That's here. Like many of you, I've made a number of projects, mostly out of wood. Some of you make them out of paint, perhaps, or what would you make it out of if it's a song or something, out of notes, I suppose. Some of you make things out of ingredients like flour and sugar and butter. All of us make certain things, but no matter how long ago I've made something, I can still show you every defect in them. If you've made something, you know that. You know each defect, whatever it is, and I can show you every defect in everything I've ever made. Some less than others, but everything I've ever put together falls short of being truly good in some capacity. So God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, what did God think of his work? Having made the first pass through darkness, formlessness, and emptiness, was God pleased with what he had made? Or like me, could he point out where the nail I shot in split the wood in a way that I didn't intend it to, or where I measured something a little bit too short, and so something is exposed that wasn't meant to be? What did God think of what he had made? Grace, from the first moments of God's creation, he continued to expand it in scope and goodness. Look at verse 4. And God saw what? That it was good. Grace, you know this already, but remember it now. You need to get this. This is really important for the world we live in. God does not make things that are not good. But here's an implication you maybe haven't thought of. God is only good, and therefore he only makes good things. Further, the only things that have been made by God. I'm making a syllogism here, so follow me. Premise number one, God is only good, and therefore he only makes good things. Further, the only things that God has made, premise two, the only things that have been made by God. Conclusion, therefore, there are no evil things. Okay, hang on, that's not blasphemy. Evil is not a substance that has been made. Evil is a perversion of a good thing. For instance, seeking our own happiness isn't evil, but seeking it outside of God and the ways he's given it is. You see that? Gossip, lying, and slander aren't separate evil substances. They're perversions of the good thing God has made, speech. Lust and adultery are likewise mere distortions of the nature and place of one of God's good gifts, sex. There is no such thing as evil music. There are ungodly lyrics and music made for things other than the glory of God, which makes them evil. But the music itself is a gift from God. You get the idea. Something is good then, and our grace, this will help you talk to your neighbor. This will help you talk to your coworker. This is in Genesis. This is one of the main reasons I'm preaching through Genesis, is so that you'll see this. Something is good then. Look at your own life. Look at your children. Look at the world around us. Something is good then when it corresponds to God's design for it. Remember that. That's far more profound than you probably understand right at this moment. It certainly is more than I understand. This is a message that the world around us so desperately needs to understand. Good is not arbitrary, and it is not individually defined. Something is good when it, in our case, joyfully fulfills the purpose for which it was made. Thus, Grace, and you've experienced this and so have I, if we ever try to be or do something contrary to our God-given nature, it can only lead eventually to futility and pain and death. Beginning in these first lines of the Bible, we find God's good purposes for the good things he has made. Therein, we find the only way that they can honor God and we can live with them in true harmony and joy. Try as we might, we cannot redefine light. We'll see in a little bit, God made marriage. Try as we might, we cannot redefine it without futility and pain and death. We cannot try, no matter how hard we do, to redefine light or anything else God has made in nature and purpose and live with it. Can't help but to remember, I'm not that old. I really am not, but I'm older than I think I am. If you know what I mean by that. I still think I'm 20, right? Or even younger, but I'm not. I can't help but to remember the old TV show. If I were, I'm not going to hum it, but I bet you could get it right away. For those of you old enough, it was called The Greatest American Hero. Anybody? A few of you? It's a story of a man who discovered a super suit. Maybe I'm misremembering some of this, so don't hold me to that, but the gist is right. It was a story of a man who discovered a super suit, that the suit itself had power in it, But he had, I can't remember if he lost or never had it or something, but he lost the instruction manual and therefore the ability to harness the power. And so the show itself was a series of comical errors made by the man who would use the power but crash, fly into a building or whatever, because he didn't know how to make it work right. Grace, it's a silly example, but that's where the world often finds itself today. Again, even you and I, tampering with the power of God in dangerous ignorance. What's comedic in The Greatest American Hero is tragic in the world today. This is at the heart of a lot of the social issues that we're dealing with, of gender and marriage and life. People really do seem to be seeking genuine meaning and purpose, and we're glad for that. We're glad they're seeking genuine meaning and purpose, but the problem is they're looking for it in the dark. You've looked for something in the dark, right? You just, eventually you're going to bang your shins and stumble and fall and do far more damage. But what God made is good, and what is good is what God made as He's made it. Look now with me at the next part of verse 4. Into the darkness, God spoke light. But Grace, there's so much here. God didn't create the light to exist alongside the darkness. He separated them one from another. Verse 4, and God separated the light from the darkness. In this sense, as we'll see in just a moment, this passage is mainly a physical separation. Now, track with me here if you can. Lots of things within God's creation can exist together at the same time. Lots of things within God's creation can exist together at the same time. You can have music and water at the same time. Pizza and football, thank goodness, can happen. They can be right next to each other at the same time as well. But other aspects of God's creation, by His design and for His good purpose, cannot physically coexist. Light and darkness are among these things. Where light is present, darkness cannot be. To the degree that there is lightness is the degree to which there cannot be darkness. Right? That's pretty straightforward. And when darkness is present by its very nature, light cannot be. This is an interesting but simple fact concerning the world that God made, but it points us to something much deeper. We might ask, why would God make things this way? Why would He make the world in such a way that there are things that cannot coexist at the same time? That they're mutually exclusive by their very nature. Why would God do this? The answer, of course, is not going to be accidental or, oh shoot, I didn't mean to do that, but purposeful, as all of God's distinctions are. Again, then, what was His purpose? And here it is, Grace. His purpose is kindness. He loves us. He loves you. He's a kind God, and so He makes visible physical reminders of things that are invisible and spiritual. What do I mean by that? In the Bible, darkness and light, as we'll see not long from now in Genesis, also represent death and life, sin and righteousness, evil and good, respectively. I love the way one commentator put it. Light has lent its name. Light has lent its name, or rather, God lends its name to all that is life-giving. Light is a physical reminder of things that are life-giving, that are invisible, truth-giving, 2 Corinthians 4:6, gladdening, Ecclesiastes 11:7, and pure, 1 John 1:5 through 7. Grace, like male and female, you can't be both at once. Marriage and divorce, you can't be both at once. Fullness and hunger, you can't be both at once. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive and designed to point us to something greater than itself. The power and authority to do this kind of thing belongs to God alone. And it becomes even clearer in the fact that God gives names to these separations. In verse 5, look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. I mentioned, and I'll continue to mention every week, I think, that Genesis is key for us because it is a book that states in no uncertain terms the one in whom all authority rests. We need that today. We need that right now. Grace, God alone. God alone is supreme over all that has been made because God alone made all that has been made. While it is not immediately obvious to us, perhaps, that power and authority the power, that power and authority, the unique power and authority of God. I'm going to start this sentence over because I need you to get it. Well, it might not be immediately obvious to us. That power and authority, the supreme power and authority that belongs to God alone, are never more evident than when God names the things he has made. Let me try to explain that. In the Old Testament, to name something is to assert sovereignty over it. Here, even darkness, though it isn't named, at least not in the same way as light was, here darkness, though it is not said to have been created, is named by God. Giving names also defines roles. Further, Genesis, I'm going to say this in a few ways and then give you an example. Further, Genesis knows of the watchful Creator who assigns to everything in its name, its value, and place, and meaning. Again, to understand this is to marvel at the power of God. Now, let me try to explain this because this is a big deal. God called the day, verse 5. God called the day. He named it. He called the light day, and the darkness he named, he called night. This is a simple phrase. You've read it before. It's seemingly even innocuous, but in it is all the power in the universe. It is far more powerful to name something even than to create it. Grace, hear that. It takes far more power to name something even than to make something, to define it, to ontologize it. I can tell you what I mean by that later if you want. To assign purpose and meaning. God alone has this power, and none can stay his hand in it. So let me give you another example. Don't miss this. In this passage, we find the first naming and therefore the first statement of meaning and purpose. We find the first assignment of creation. So how do we normally see God's power in this way? It's easy to see it. Read the Old Testament. You'll see lots of battles. It's easy to see God's sovereign power when he sends his people into battle. There are myriad of examples in the Bible of God's miraculous delivering of his enemies over to defeat. God caused, I have a song about this too. I'm not going to sing it now, but Joshua and God's people walked round and round. I got to not sing it. So how did God defeat Jericho? God's people walked around. He had them walk around and the walls fell down. That's the song, but okay. God caused Gideon. Remember Gideon? He's lapping, like, if you're afraid, go home, lap like a dog, gets him down to just a few hundred and destroys his enemies. It's so easy to see God's sovereignty in this. He brings a spirit of confusion on the enemy armies and they take out themselves with the 300 Israelites looking on shocked. God destroyed the army of the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, the Egyptians, by swallowing them up in a sea that he had just parted for his people to pass through. God's sovereign power in physical battles is easy to see. Where God is for a cause, none can stand against it. No one. But Grace, again, what we must see here is that just as no one can stand against God in battle, none can stand against God's naming. All the same power and even more that makes God invincible in battle makes changing his names impossible. And that then, we're once again confronted with a remarkable display of the authority of God. Where God has called something by name, nothing in heaven and earth can change that. We try, as mankind has done since the beginning. We're going to see the fruit eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, trying to change their names, Adam and Eve. We try only to our peril. Things are, you are, what God calls you. Remember that, Grace. It is the foolest of fools who seeks to unname or to rename something that God has named. This goes for our culture and life and marriage and good and evil. And it goes for you and your pride and discouragement. You are, as we will soon see, you are. You've been named by God, and so have I. Believe it or not, like it or not, God's image bearer. You are that. That is your name. For those of you who feel discouraged, for those of you who struggle with depression, or it's because you're trying to name yourself something different than what God has named you. You are His image bearer, and in Christ, you are His beloved son and daughter. You can't change that. Sin and the corrupting effects of sin in the world today can make that hard. It can make you want to, but you cannot change that that's who you are. Know that. Experience that. Find all of the joy and freedom that is in that. Find all of the help and happiness that is in that grace. We'll see this soon, but you are an image bearer of God. Whether you know it or like it or believe it or not, you are either male or female. And your role, which we will also come to shortly, as God's image-bearing male or female, is what God says it is. To fill and exercise dominion over the world for the glory of God, even to the ends of the nations, declaring God. No manner of rebellion can change any of that one iota. Of course, that's not all the Bible. It's not all the Bible says about who you are, what God has named you, but it's never less than that. Where we find others trying to change these things, and we do all around, right? We find it in ourselves, but we find it in others. And where we find it, we ought to be filled with compassion. We ought to be filled with compassion for them and love for them. They're trying to live in a story that is a lie. They're trying to create meaning themselves within that story. And all that can happen, and you see it, is pain and misery. You know it. You don't just see it. You know it because you've done it too. What do? We're filled with love and compassion. But we also try to tell them the greater story, the truer story, the one true story and their place in it. For it is there and there alone that they can truly know themselves and who they've been made to be, who they are. God separated light from darkness and gave names to each. In separating them, God gave us a category for sin and righteousness, good and evil. And in naming them, and naming light and darkness, day and night, God put His unique and unrelenting power on display, assigning the first purpose and meaning to His creation. And therein provided for His people the beginning of an explanation of how we are to understand and live in the world that He has made. Here's the last clause. Finally, it's very short. Consider the last clause in our passage. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Genesis 1:5. As I mentioned earlier, every time we find a distinction, you know this, God did not need, in one sense, to make male and female. He didn't need to make light and dark, or night and day. He didn't need to make days. He didn't need to separate time in this way, in a certain sense. So wherever we find something that God did, or a distinction that He has made, we need to understand that there's a reason for it. Nothing God does is arbitrary. And so why create this 24-hour rhythm? Why? Why create a day? Well, I'm going to give you just a couple of simple reasons, but the Bible gives even more. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but the Bible speaks a lot about why God created days. Here's one such reason. To remind us to trust in God. You know this. You felt this probably today. You're going through some hard thing in life, and you want to gather enough mercy from God to get you all the way through that hard thing. Maybe it's a physical illness, and you know there's a long road ahead of you to overcome, Lord willing, that illness, and you want to gather all of the mercy that you need to get through that from God. You know He's the God of mercy, but you want to get all of it now so that you can see where this is going. I've done that. I do that. But when that's the case, you're trusting in the mercy of God, the gift of God, and that's the same as trusting in your health insurance. That's a gift from God if you have that. But are you trusting in that, or are you trusting in God as healer? In the same way, if you can gather up all of God's, all the mercy you need to get through a hardship, you're going to trust in that mercy, that gift of God, rather than the God of all mercy. In the same way then that the Israelites were not allowed to harvest 2 days worth of manna, we are not allowed to harvest 2 days worth of mercy. And so we read in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's our hope. Not how he chooses to give that to us or at what rate or at what time. But our hope is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And here's the key for us this morning in verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. His mercies are new every morning. What's one reason God created a 24-hour rhythm? So that each morning we could gather new mercies from him for that day. Not for the rest of the week or month or year, but for that day. Another such reason that the Bible tells us is so that we can have. You need days to have weeks, and you need days to have, or weeks to have months, and you need months to have seasons, and you need to have these, all of these to have years. With the week comes the Sabbath, we'll see soon. With months come sacrifices and offerings. With seasons comes the feasts. With years comes the Jubilee. Each of these rhythms are built on the days God created, spoken to existence here in these few simple verses. And each of these rhythms, again, points us to some amazing aspect of God's glory. Grace, once again, to understand any of this, even a little bit more this morning, is to be amazed by it. To even begin to see the glory and power and wisdom embedded in these words is to overcome is to be overcome by the worthiness of God, to receive all praise and honor and blessing, the vastness of God's plan. Grace, I know all of us have a too small understanding of what God is doing in this world. We all do. We can't not right now. But be reminded in these few simple verses of the vastness of God's plan. There is no Adam right now in any corner of the universe that wasn't intentionally and purposefully placed there by God for his glory. Everything in existence is a part of the vastness of the plan of God for the glory of God and the goodness of his people. The vastness of God's plan, the goodness of God's choices, the strength of God's might, the rightness of God's ordering, and the satisfaction of submitting to all of that for ourselves is staggering. So here's my conclusion. Again, you'll remember that after God's initial act of creation, all was good, even though it was formless, empty, and dark. You'll also remember that the 6 days of creation are rightly seen as addressing each of these. And I'll point this out as we go forward, but 2 days are given to each. 2 days to overcome darkness, 2 days to overcome formlessness, 2 days to overcome emptiness. On this first day, God did so by creating light, separating it from the darkness, naming the separation, and starting the rhythm of creation. This initial light came about by the word of God. For God alone to his commands perfectly and permanently bring about their intended effect. This initial light, 3 days before the sun, moon, and stars were made, was the glory of the triune God. They were good. And the first look at the light of heaven. This initial light was meant to set apart the darkness and provide a constant picture for all mankind of the holiness of God and the holiness for which we were made. This initial light was the first thing formally named by God, which is to say it was the first expression of God's unique ontological power. And this initial light set in motion the primary measure of time for all of eternity. Grace, this is your God. This is the one true God. This is the world we're beginning to see that he has made. This is what God offered to his people to submit to for fullness of joy and everlasting life in the garden. Instead, though, they chose rebellion, futility, and death, and all of us in them. None of us, not me, not you, not any of us, have ever rightly submitted to God, the world he has made, or our place in it. But Grace, God loved the world in such a way that he sent his one and only Son to do all that we couldn't and then die as a sacrifice in our place. Jesus alone rightly understood and lived in the world according to the Father's design. He rightly oriented himself to every tree and light beam and flower and person and mountain and body of water, even as those things rightly ordered themselves to him, the maker of all of them, the one for whom all they were made, through whom all of them were made. and he alone rightly oriented himself to the Father. For these reasons, God was pleased to receive him as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Grace, he hung on a tree that he had made. He hung on a tree that he had made. It was made by him and for him to reconcile all things to God, all things in heaven and on earth, and all people who would receive him in faith. By grace then, by grace, by the grace of God, let us see God, his world, our place in it, and the Son who died to rescue all that sin has destroyed. Let us see these things, savor these things, and in the strength God promises to all who hope in him, let us walk in these things in newness today.